John's Gospel, chapter 2. Up at the hotel in Bellevue, if you're able, start it right at 12:30, so please join us if you can with that. We've been doing a series called So That You Might Believe, which is the bookends of John's Gospel. We've been working our way through, and we've come to John's Gospel, chapter 2. And with communion and all this going on, we're just going to cover 12 verses. But as you know, that could take a while with me. Verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do." Some of your translations say, "Do it," but it is not in there. Verse 6, now that there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification containing 20 or 30 gallons each, Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw out some water now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, he did not know where it had come from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man that serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Verse 12, and after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Bow with me for prayer, please, this morning. Father, we are moved to just grieve with the family that's lost someone so tragically and so suddenly. It is heavy. And we echo the prayers of Andy. And we pray for our government, for our leaders, for decisions, for our servicemen. There's a lot going on in the world, God. We pray for Israel. We pray that you would watch over them. But Lord, here we are now. We have your word open, and we want to hear from you. So I pray your spirit would have the freedom to speak to each of us, and that we would rejoice in all that we have in the truth this morning, and all that we have in the person of Christ, the word. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. So back in 1917, two cousins that lived just down the road from each other in Cottingley, England, took some cardboard little fairies, cut them out, and then took these pictures of each other. One was 16, Elsie. The other was Frances, and she was 9. And you wouldn't, you know, I mean, that's back in 1917, so you can kind of have to put your mind back in that time period. But believe it or not, the pictures came to the attention of a certain writer by the name of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. And if you don't know, he wrote Sherlock Holmes. He used them, the pictures, to illustrate an article on fairies he had been commissioned to write for the Christmas 1920 edition of Strand Magazine. Doyle was enthusiastic about the photographs and interpreted them as, are you ready, clear and visible evidence of supernatural phenomena. You know, that, you got to go back then, okay? Most people had radios. Public reaction was mixed. Some accepted the images as genuine. Others believed it. They believed that they had been faked. So I just want to ask the question, why? Why was he, I mean, obviously an educated, gifted writer, why was he so eager to believe in the supernatural? Well, he wanted to be reunited with a child that he had lost, and he was groping for something beyond, something more than the separation of death that he felt. Later in the 1980s, Elsie and Francis admitted that the photographs were faked using these cardboard cutouts, although Francis maintained that the fifth and final photograph was genuine. We won't argue that. I want to talk to you for a minute, just as we work our way into this first miracle in John's Gospel, chapter 2. Let's stay in England with Merriam-Webster. A miracle, I think that's English. A miracle is an extraordinary event revealing divine intervention. Do you hear what's not said there? They can't say the word God. Like, why can't you just say that there's stuff we can't do, and there's stuff that God can do, and when God does it, it's a miracle, you know? It's kind of divine intervention's accurate, because divine represents God. But why can't they just say his name? Dictionaries. We understand that God does miracles. I believe that God is still in the miracle business. I don't know about you, but God still performs miracles. I do not believe that we still have the gift of apostleship, where men were given that ability to perform miracles like Jesus the Messiah, who they were given the gift to prove who he was, and that gift included raising the dead. I have encountered certain people that believe that we still have apostles today, and with all due respect to them, I just say, well, why are you here with me and not in a children's hospital healing children? Anyways, I just believe that it's like Ephesians 2:20, that gift is foundational, and that gift has ceased. Prophets and apostles were foundational for the church, and we're not still building a foundation for a church that was born in Pentecost in Acts 2. We all want something more. At times, we desperately need it. We ask for it. We don't always get it. I can just say that our family needed a miracle some 11 years ago, and God gave it to us in the form of my grandson, and he's still living. He's still battling a disease, but he wasn't supposed to live a minute. Not every family gets that. Not every family gets a living miracle like we have been given, because you can't explain it any other way. The medical field doesn't explain it. They don't know what to do with it. We know what to do with it. We know who to point to. We know who to look to and who to thank. The miracles of Jesus were witnessed by adults, not a 16-year-old and a 9-year-old. They were witnessed by adults. They were recorded. Literally thousands of people saw meetings of these mass crowds. We can't believe in these historical eyewitness accounts by faith. In the preserved word that you have open in front of you, Jesus' miracles have stood the test of time. They've stood against the naysayers' attacks. How do you know that, Pastor? Well, I know it because I'm standing here. Because I believe Jesus turned the water to wine. So the critics didn't undermine me. I believe it by faith. I wasn't there. I didn't sip it. I wasn't at the wedding. I'm always envious of Jewish weddings. There's just such a wonderful celebration. I would love it if perfect strangers that were Jewish invited me to their weddings, because they just make Baptists look like boring, drab, like the Jews know how to celebrate marriage. And we'll talk more about that in a minute, but I absolutely believe that H2O was turned into the best year or moment or wine, however you want to word it, that Israel had ever tasted even since then. And in the marriage supper of the Lamb, when I taste it again, then it'll be just as good. Oh, wrong way. So this morning we've titled this message, "It's Bound to Happen." So just bear with me for a minute before we go back into the text. What was bound to happen? It was inevitable, inescapable, unavoidable, predictable, and preordained that when the baby was born in the manger, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, it was bound to happen. When the Creator God became a man and walked among us, when the one like Moses came to earth full of grace and truth and grew up in wisdom and stature and in favor with God, the Father and man, when that 12-year-old boy sat in the temple answering questions of some of the most educated minds of Israel, it was bound to happen. I'm like the Apostle Paul. I like run-on sentences. When the Son of God, the God of compassion and grace, who is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and the eternal King of Israel, as Nathaniel just got done telling us in chapter 1, when he, Jesus, walks around Cana in Galilee, it was bound to happen. When the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, the promised Messiah came to earth and will eventually sit on David's literal throne and rule and reign over all the earth and all nations with justice and righteousness, it was bound to happen. So what? What was bound to happen? A miracle. You can't put God rubbing shoulders with mankind, God in the flesh, without at some point his power leaking out and miracles happening. It was just bound to happen. And it wasn't accidental. When you read the story, especially with the encounter, although the word woman, what does this have to do with us? And it's actually in a literal language, it's an Old Testament saying, what to me and to you. That's how it reads. That's what it's from. And it was used a few times in the Old Testament. Here it's not. He's not disengaging from Mary. He's not disrespecting her. It's an affectionate term, but it is not mom. It's not mother. It's different. But it is just as affectionate in John chapter 19, where he turns to John, the writer of John's gospel, and says, woman, behold your son. So it's not a disrespectful term. A miracle was bound to happen. It wasn't accidental. It was preordained, self-revealing who he was as Messiah before his time of us and the ultimate victory over death in the grave through resurrection. I want you to think about what we read about here for a minute. There was a wedding. Verse 2 says, Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. We already know, if you go to the end of John's Gospel, chapter 20, that Nathan, who's just had this discourse, this discussion with Jesus, that he was from there. We don't know all the details, but and it does kind of feel the way John's revealing it, that verse 2 is kind of a last-minute invitation. But at the same time, when we read about Mary here, it's obviously Mary has a role there at this wedding that she's known. She can ask the diakonos. It's not the word for doulos. It's the word for servant, as in just helpers, people that are willing to serve, which also I think clues us up to one of my theories, and that theory is that the reason that they ran out, and we'll talk about that in a minute, why did they run out? But Mary has a role here. Whether or not it was a relative near or far, we don't know, but that would explain Jesus being invited and the six guys that were now following him. Don't mistake the fact that there were all the disciples there. It was Andrew and Peter, James and John, and the other two. And my mind just went blank. Nathaniel and Philip, thank you. Thank you to that little firing that happened in there. Every now and then that happens, despite the quote that I have found that I have no unusual endowments of intellect. I really like that from David Livingstone. It just so summarizes me sometimes. And it's okay. I'm okay with it. Hopefully you are. Did this family of this bride and groom realize who they had invited to the wedding? Did they really get who they invited? don't know about you. I look back on our wedding with fondness. I look back on my brother driving the little Toyota Celica down this country Pennsylvania road to Lanesboro, Pennsylvania. More than once, on more than one curve, on more than one occasion on that ride, almost killing us because he thought that that's what a brother a year younger should do when his older brother is getting married. I wasn't so sure that it was wise that, you know, Cheryl's waiting at the church and then I die on the way there. It didn't seem like a good end of a day. And then I'll never forget that when we went to light the unity candle, my wife was very, very nervous. And in her nervousness, we lit the unity candle, and then she blew it out. And I don't know if that was prophecy of how our two families would get along forever. Actually, they got along great. They got along great. Just fond memories. Until you got to the reception, and then my grandmother, who had never lied to me that I knew of, lied and said they found you hid in a woods on a logging road, because I have relatives that are not right. And I had an uncle who's listed in the who's who in mechanic, you know, for being a mechanic, and he threatened to take it apart and lay every part of the truck on a sheet before my honeymoon. And I believed him, so I hid it in the woods. My grandma lies. So how do you think I drove the same Celica from the reception back to where my truck was hid? Can you believe that? On my wedding day, my wife and I had our first fight on the way back because of the way I was driving. I mean, we didn't even let the sun go down before. We're barbarians. We just let it all out, man. We just let it be known. Anyways, did Jesus' own mother, she believed everything Gabriel said about him. She didn't command, but she literally just made it known and then turns to the servants. And this should be a great verse in all of our lives. Whatever Jesus says, you do. I mean, that's a great verse, right? Whatever he says, do. If we just follow that, think about our lives, how much better our lives would be. Did she fully get it all? It was bound to happen. The miracle was bound to happen. But before we leave this thought, we just got to still follow up with this idea of miracle. We know in our conscience that there's more to the natural world. We all know, even if we're not a believer in Jesus Christ, we know that there's something more. One of the ways you explain why are there so many different religions, it's because people know there's something more. And Romans 1 points that out. We're drawn to believe in the supernatural. And this is what it says in Romans 1, 20 and 21. Because God's divine nature and eternal power have been clearly seen, being understood by what has been made, that's humanity, so that we are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor God or give him thanks. You ready for the next phrase? But they became futile in their speculations. We're driven, we desire. We don't turn to the true God. We don't recognize what God's placed in our hearts, that we know what he's revealed through his general revelation of himself in creation. And then we start believing in cardboard fairies. Why? Because we want to. Because we're searching. We want to believe that God's still in the miracle business. Those in Romans, they became foolish in their heart, and their heart was darkened. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, or in another translation, they suppressed the truth. Jesus is the truth. He is the life. So if you're following along in the notes, the miracle was the first miracle, first of 37 miracles. Verse 11 that I've read, the beginning of his signs. This was the beginning of a sign. So all the other myths about Jesus that he spoke like a professor from the cradle, I don't know if you've ever heard of these, but they're out there kind of, you know, that he created birds from clay, live birds from clay. They're myths. They're myths because of verse 11. This was the first sign. This was the first thing. He, in Ephesians 2, had set aside some of his glory had set aside. He was still Jesus, the Son of God, but we have no reason to endorse any miracle that's not listed here. This is the first one. A sign is something that points beyond itself to something greater. His miracles verify that Jesus had the power of God as the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. The sign points to who Jesus is. One of my favorite, now in heaven, but messianic, says this. He lived back in the late 1800s, early 1900s. When the Son of Man mingled with humanity, he transformed the water of legal purification into the wine of the new dispensation. You're like, why did you say that? What's that got to do with it being a sign? Well, one of the things that you encounter when you study chapter 2 and this first miracle and this concept that it points beyond itself to something greater, a lot of scholars like grope trying to find like what's the meaning of the miracle? What's the meaning of the miracle? Can I just put that all to rest right now for you? I'm a simple guy. Can we just simply put it to rest? The meaning of the miracle is that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. It points to him. It shows us his glory. Now, I'm not saying that there might not be, you know, like the old wine is the law and the new better wine is Jesus and this new dispensation. And that's why I read it. There are other thinking and you know, out there to it. I love what a professor of mine once said about Bible interpretation. When plain sense equals common sense, seek no other sense. So that's me. So we solved that problem. Aren't you glad? We solved that problem. Oriental weddings could last 7 days. We don't know how long this one lasted, but you know, that's not actually a terribly fond thought for me. I used to try to avoid weddings and funerals. I only went to 2 funerals prior to becoming a pastor. Why? Because I was selfish, narcissistic. I believe that Saturdays were for men. For men to hunt things, shoot things, eat things. I believe Saturdays were for men to cut firewood. I believe that Saturdays were just for men. And I always felt like it's a waste of a perfectly good Saturday. Because they always were on Saturday. So in my selfishness, that how did I know in my first pastorate of 7.5 years I'd do 27 funerals? God's got a sense of humor, doesn't he? Can you imagine 7 days of the same tux? You know, you travel there, you wear the tux. I mean, they didn't wear tuxes, but just 7 days of white wedding cake? I'm in on that one. And by the way, ladies, you young ladies at your wedding, especially my granddaughters that are present, if there's no white wedding cake, it, according to my theology, is not an official wedding. So I had one daughter who had pies. But because her father-in-law and I have sane, sound mind and believe the same thing about white wedding cake, we each got our own individual white wedding cakes. I was happy. I was very happy. The wine ran out. This miracle was needed. It's bound to happen. It wasn't the 7 additional guests. I think it was poverty. Because it's either poverty, poor planning, or a poor crop, a lack of wine generally. And listen, Israel was, it's a great place to this day where they grow vineyards and grow grapes. And we understand that this weddings for Jews were like huge. There's no way it was poor planning. I think it was just poverty. They just ran out. They just didn't have enough. It's bound to happen that the God of compassion bumps into a wedding and is invited to a wedding. Even though it was preordained, we understand the sovereignty of God. But it sure seemed like abrupt. And he just ended up there. Jesus prevented a social disaster for this family. Do you realize that had this actually happened, that nothing comes out, where's the wine? It's gone. It's gone. They would have never lived that down. I mean, we could kind of laugh about it. Now, listen, this isn't something they could laugh. This would have literally put a stigma on this family. The rest of that family's life would not have been cool at all. It would have been tragic. Jesus did say to his mom, "My hour has not yet come." Now we understand his hour, and when we get to chapter 7, three times it's talked about how his hour hasn't come in chapter 7. Chapter 8, same thing. Not until chapter 12, just before the Last Supper, this is what we hear in John's Gospel. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And we understand that the glorification of Jesus took place when he paid for my sin on the cross and for your sin. And then died and rose again. So in that sense, his hour had not come. But in a greater, more general way, his public declaration, his public from his own mouth that he was Messiah, that he was the Son of God, those things, it wasn't time for them yet. That full public presentation. When we think about the fact that he did go ahead and take the six water pots, and he told the servants, fill them, the water pots with water, so they filled them to the brim, verse 7. When he did that, we know that he had this family's well-being in mind. He's already got done saying, what is this for me? What does this mean for me? So at one time, I actually wondered if this wasn't maybe a sibling, maybe a sister or a brother of Jesus. But then when I really start studying this discourse between mom and him, between Mary and him, who's now, she's become a little different than just mom. She's another woman that he's dying for, who that in her Magnificat back in Luke cried out, "My God and my Savior." Mary needed a Savior. As we think about this, I don't know if you realize, but there's this thing called ketubah. Way back in Jesus' time, and during the betrothal period, where they were not together and the marriage had not been yet consummated, but they were considered legally married in the betrothal period, and that betrothal period could be up to a year. There was a piece of paper exchanged from the groom to the bride with promises and of care and provision, including financial provision given to the bride, kind of similar to a prenuptial. Now, there's something else that I know about this whole idea of ketubah. According to Jewish tradition and Jewish the Talmud and the Mishnah, that this goes back to, are you ready, 440 BC. They have actually a copy of some of this first kind of writing and promises made on paper. So we're talking 2,500 years ago. This is quite a tradition. Now what happens is they have a separate little ceremony before the actual wedding ceremony, and they have this beautiful calligraphy written, and it's an agreement. It is like a prenup, but it's an agreement that no matter what happens, and it literally talks about details of finances in such a way that if the man was tempted or was unfaithful and divorced his wife, she would legally have been cared for almost like a will, and that money that was promised to her, part of the dowry, was a legal document. So when we say that Jesus prevented a family from social disaster, we're not far from saying that based on the legal agreement, if the groom didn't have enough money, if the family didn't have enough money to provide for the wine, how could they ever keep any other financial provision? That's the way this was viewed. So the ketubah is a beautiful ceremony, but it was possibly even the prevention of a future lawsuit. Who would know? Whatever he says, do. This water that was in these stone vessels was, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 33, in the law there were certain things that earthen or clay pots were not to be used for because things would become unclean in them. And so over time, and there was this belief that stone water pots would never become unclean in and of themselves. So I don't know that I can explain all of that, but that is what we understand at this time. So they fill these stone water pots, and the water is used for hand washing. It's used for purification. If you look in the, I believe it's the Mishnah, the largest section, section 6, I think, of the Mishnah, the Jewish writings, all the instructions about hand washing and ceremonial washing are the largest chapter of the whole thing. These guys took this very seriously. And this was a big deal. It was also said, I've never met a head waiter, so a Jewish head waiter from this time period. I don't know if you have, but I haven't. But so another scholar suggested that if the head waiter had actually known that the water that was used for purification had become the wine, he would have been appalled with that. I don't know. Because then I also read some other things about that from other Jewish authors. So for what it's worth, it's a big deal. It's also a big deal that they were filled to the brim. Because that means that nothing could be done in the way of skepticism after the fact that said, somebody just went and added. Somebody just went and added wine to those vessels of water. That's what it was. So that comes from two thoughts. So you ready? Ancient non-biblical writers, poets, comedians, historians, songwriters. Now I'm going to botch them, but I'm going to give you some names just to make a point. Homer, Greek, 20 to 1. Pliny, Roman, 8 to 1. Aristophanes, 3 to 1. All the ones that I don't tell you what they are. The rest of them are Greek, I think. Eunice, 3 to 1. Hesiod, 3 to 1. Alexis, the original one, was a male. 4 to 1. Diocles. Alexis was a comic. Diocles, if I'm saying it right, 2 to 1. He was a doctor. Ian, 3 to 1. Nicanus, 2. He was a historian for Herod the Great. That takes you back into this period, even though he was a Greek. And a Korean, 2 to 1. And this is the best one. This is the best evidence that I can give you that wine in Jesus' day was diluted, and the average is 3 to 1. It was diluted. All of these guys record, all those ratios I gave you was the dilution of water to wine. It was thought to be barbaric in Jewish mind and Jewish writings to drink pure wine. Thus, the Proverbs 23. And by the way, this is a rabbit trail, but I'm going down it on purpose, okay? Because I want to grab the rabbit by the ears a little bit. This is on purpose. This passage isn't really teaching us to drink or not drink. That's not what it's about. I concede that. But you need to know that if you fill it to the brim, 6 pots, and the average being how many gallons? What's it say right there? 20 or 30, 120 gallons of wine, then diluted. That's a lot of wine, right? If it's diluted 3 to 1, if all of these guys are right. And a Korean, he was noted for, he's kind of like Johnny in his office strumming his guitar. No, I'm just kidding. Because Johnny has never done this, I don't think. At least Heidi hasn't told me. But he was noted for his drinking songs. Has he ever written a drinking song? No. I don't think he'll start. He was also noted for erotic poems, and I'm not associating Johnny with that at all. But he said it was 2 to 1. I mean, so that if that's not evidence, what's evidence of what? Well, how many of you here this morning want to be like Jesus? This is a trick, but it's a fair question. If it works in the State of the Union, it'll work this morning. How many of you want to follow Jesus? Raise your hand. Come on. Come on until you're all trapped. Come on, Asher. Up it goes. Okay. Okay, if you want to follow Jesus, be like Jesus. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus is a teetotaler now. Did you know that? After the Last Supper, this is what he said. So I'm trying to make it light and at the same time make a point that there's a time and a time not to. I guess if there is an elephant in the room, and I don't know how an elephant, I guess he would drink it through his nose, but just so that you know, I'm a total abstainer, okay? Just so you know. And again, we'll move on from that. I will drink with Jesus, by the way, and I'll drink wine, the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm going to be there. I have an invitation because I've put my faith in Jesus. So fill it to the rim. No room for wine to be added. No room for skepticism. Fill it to the brim. Jesus is the Creator God. Literally skip the process. And I think sometimes we, as adults who have heard about the miracles of Jesus over and over and over again, we get a little calloused, and we shouldn't be calloused, because what this is an outstanding, supernatural, divine miracle of God. And only God can do what happened. He skipped all of these processes. Jesus skipped the process of vine to bud and bud to leaves and shoots. What is going on here? There it is. Vine to bud, bud to leaves, leaves to shoots, shoots to flower, clusters to stamens, to carpels, to berries, to someone's feet. It's kind of odd how wine ends up. They did have big wine presses back then, too. It just depended on the size and scope of the family farm and vineyard. This miracle brought joy. This miracle brought joy. See what I mean? Jews, I'd love to be that guy. I actually was that guy tubing here the other day with the teens. To Israel, wine symbolizes joy. When you put wine and a wedding together, the bridal pair, it was also a symbol to the Jews of the union of God with Israel. God being the husband and Israel being the wife, although we know from the whole Old Testament, and very sadly, that only one was truly faithful, and that was the groom, the husband, God. Israel repeatedly committed idolatry, adultery with their God. But they celebrated at weddings this relationship between God and Israel. And this brought joy. This could have been a very sad story had Jesus not intervened out of the compassion of his heart. And I believe that compassion was towards the actual poverty of this family. But if he hadn't have done what he had done, this wouldn't be such a happy celebration. And this celebration continued. And it was joyful. This miracle was good. The head waiter said the wine was good. That's the same word as after God created things in Genesis, he saw that it was good. It was very good. It was the best. It was perfect. This is the most perfect wine anybody's ever tasted, because it was made by the Son of God, who made and gave us the grapevine so that we would have the fruit of the vine. It was advantageous and fitting and beautiful from the beginning of time, when the Word, this is the Word becoming flesh. This is his first miracle. When he became flesh, that Creator God of Colossians 1 is Jesus. He's one of those that we're created in the image of. The Creator God spoke. He just spoke, and water turned to wine. He skipped everything and performed this outstanding, unbelievable, good miracle. This miracle also revealed his glory. The disciples believed in Jesus Christ. It says it there in the end of verse 11. Their faith either began here. Now, we have already had declarations from Nathanael, from the guys. Hey, we found the Messiah. I thought about that quite a bit. And the only two out of the six that we don't have declarations of, think about it. Even though he's writing about it, I'm not sure as to when John, the writer of John's gospel, actually believed. And maybe this was describing him. Maybe that's why it's silent. And his brother James, we believe, was a part of this group. Even if they're all by faith saved, their faith was being strengthened. They believed in that way. How tragic is it, though, by the time you get to John's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 36 and 37, let me read it to you. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Look over just to chapter 3. And we'll be there very soon in our study. But look at chapter 3. We know now from chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now he's up at Jerusalem. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, this man. We know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs, plural, that you do unless God is with him. What does that mean? It means that word had gotten out. The word had gotten out. By now, the groom knew. How did the groom know? They had been given one of the most expensive wedding presents probably that anyone gave them, which was all this wine to start their marriage out together. They had wine literally coming out the pots or ears, whichever you prefer. They had way more than they needed, but nothing, I assure you, was wasted. I love that phrase, nothing wasted. After the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus had them go and pick it all up because he didn't want anything wasted. Jesus doesn't waste miracles, and he doesn't waste his signs, and he doesn't waste those powerful acts that he does. But how tragic that with so many signs, word had gotten to Jerusalem. Word had gotten to the word had gotten out. Nicodemus, everybody knew Jesus had turned water to wine. The word was spreading like wildfire. Some liked it, and as we know, some didn't. They were not believing in him. You and I were meant to behold his glory by faith. We're meant to hear the word and believe this miracle occurred so that you would believe. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, listen, he's the Son of God. He can do as the Creator God. He can do as the Redeeming God, as the Lamb of God that takes away your sin by dying on the cross for you. That's when his time was fully come, and that's when he was glorified, when he paid for your sin on the cross. He can do that. He did it. Have you believed in him? Would you believe this text by faith? You're like, well, I don't have enough evidence. These are eyewitness accounts. You have to believe. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You have to hear the word of God and believe it. And then you just go to God and like, I'm a sinner, save me. Forgive me for my sin. And he will. He loves to do that. He came to do that. He's in the business of doing that. So that you would believe. We've been given these signs so that we would know who Jesus is. We've been given these signs so that you, if you're not saved, would believe. We've been given these signs for you as a husband and wife, for you as a teenager, if you are followers of Christ, for you as a grandpa or a grandma, but that your faith would be strengthened. This is Jesus, the Son of God. And we can look forward to sitting at that marriage supper of the Lamb with Jesus when he has a glass of wine again. So I just offer you chapter 2, first 12 verses. You say, well, this isn't a salvation. Yes, it is. This is a salvation passage. Do you believe who Jesus is? Do you believe that he's the Son of God? He's revealed his glory to us. And that's the Word becoming flesh and walking on this earth. And it was bound to happen that God would just kind of come out of the God-man. And this miracle would happen. I look forward to joining all of you at the pool up at the, I hope you can come, with Rick's. And I can't wait for you to hear Rick's testimony and the scripture that God used in Rick's life to bring him to faith in Christ. God can use John chapter 2, turning the water to wine, to bring you to him and to save you. Father, this morning I pray that you would just bless our time of communion as we go to the communion table.